This morning to Colossians chapter 2 and start reading with verse 8 and read down through verse 15. The word of the Lord reads, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The Lord has, through the words of the Apostle Paul, first of all given us a warning. It was issued to the church at Colossae, but it's a warning to not only them, it's a warning to us. Beware. I don't know if any word could be more utilized as a warning than beware. If you ever are in the presence of some place where you're not supposed to be and there's something there that may endanger you, one of the things that you see is beware. I have to pull onto people's property a good bit of the time for one reason or the other with my job. And I'm always thankful when somebody who has a dog that is not the nicest of animals has a sign letting you know to beware of that animal. Beware. In other words, he's not used to visitors or she's not used to visitors, so beware of the danger. And that's what Paul says to the church, is to beware. You know, sometimes warnings don't always go over well with people. It can either be for one reason or another. One being, some people just want to believe that, you know, they don't need to be warned, that they've got it under control, and that they can handle the warnings that are necessary themselves. Or either sometimes somebody will believe that you're maybe overestimating or over exaggerating the danger that lies there. And when either one of those cases are present, sometimes warnings don't go over very well. But there's two things that are listed here in this verse that are very dangerous to the disciple of Jesus that desires to follow him, that desires to put their life in a model of the life of Jesus Christ. And that there's some things that'll cause you trouble. There's some things that we should be aware of, that we should be mindful of the dangers. And he says, because these two things will spoil you. I don't know about you, but the way that I apply the word spoil means that you give somebody something more than what they need and you'll spoil. That's what everybody says that you'll do to a child if you just continue to give them gifts. Gifts that they don't need. Toys they don't need. And you know, if you really comes down to it, then there's not a child that's in any way connected to Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church that is not spoiled, if that is the definition that you apply. Because if you'll show me a toy that you need, I may change my mind, but you don't have to have them. But we enjoy seeing them play with it. We enjoy seeing them enjoy it themselves. That's not the application and the definition of spoil as it's used here in this verse. What do we call in the Old Testament when you go and you read of the wars of the Israelites? What do you read, or what do we call, what does the Scripture call, what the contents were of what the Israelites took that belonged to the enemies that they won over, that they whipped in the battle? They took what back with them? They took the spoils of the enemies. They took captive something that belonged to somebody else. It was now theirs because they won in victory. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying and telling us will happen, is if we'll allow these two things to overcome us, is that you'll become the spoil of the enemy. You'll become captive of their devices. One of them is philosophy. It says that you can be spoiled through philosophy. The definition of philosophy is nothing more than the learning of the nature of knowledge. That's what the definition of philosophy is. It's the learning of the nature of knowledge. Now, I don't know about you, but as one that believes in a God who has all knowledge, and without Him we don't have any knowledge or wisdom, I believe that a philosophy class can be summed up in this, is that any knowledge we have came from God. You can write all the term papers you want to on it, but I believe that it can be summed up by that. But if you get your mind wrapped around the nature of the knowledge of man and what man thinks that he's figured out, I think you'll spend a lot of wasted time, because it all comes back to the fact that every scientific law that we believe and observe today, every mathematical proof theorem that can be laid out, is all attributed to laws and things that God put in motion. He is the author of that knowledge. And if all you do is just say, I just want to engage and just learn as much as I can about worldly things, you'll become the spoil of your enemy. Another thing that'll make you the spoil of your enemy is vain deceit. In other words, that you're deceived by vanity. You know, in the parable of the sower, one of the things that it tells us that those that fell among thorns fell guilty of is that they became choked up in the affairs of this world because they were deceived by riches. That by the deceitfulness of riches, they were choked down and their fruit never came forth to bud.
You know, riches is something that's vain and it's deceitful. It can cause you to compromise your walk with the Lord. You see these warnings? And you say, Brother Will, doesn't these verses contain something else? You better believe they do. But unless I walk through them, and you see, first of all, that Paul laid out the warnings, and he laid out some things that will cause you trouble, because he says, what indeed that we should set our goals upon, and what we should set our eyes upon, are not to be the spoils of vain deceit and of philosophy, but that we would set our goals on being the spoils of Christ. And that is that we would be objects, not of the spoils of this world, but that we would be objects of the spoils of Christ. And that because of the victory that He won over us, that we would be to Him what we are, what we really are, positioned. Well, that we would be to Him experientially what we are to Him positionally. Now, before we walk through these verses, let me explain to you the difference between those two terms. Something that is positional versus something that is experiential. Whenever you are positionally in a certain place, you are there and you occupy that place. There is nothing that can deny where you are if you are somewhere positionally. You can occupy an office positionally, but yet not enjoy it experientially. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example from Scripture. Let's look to a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm not going to go back to the book of Daniel and read word by word. I'm just going to give you a general example, because I'm going to give you one from Scripture, and then I can give you another from a natural standpoint here in this world. Is that if we look at Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him whenever he was king of Babylon, whenever he walked in that room and he made that statement of what his hands and what he had built, what happened at that very moment? Is that the Lord struck him down, made him a beast of the field, to the point where he had claws, to the point where he had feathers growing upon his back, and he was eating of the grass of the field. What was he positionally at that particular point in time? King of Babylon. What was he experientially at that point in time? He wasn't king of Babylon. He was not one that enjoyed the authority that he had. He was one who had been reduced much more to be taught a lesson, and he was no longer enjoying the authority that he had as being king. Ask him if that grass tasted as good as that fatted ox that he was able to eat whenever he was at the king's table. And tell me that he was enjoying being a king while he was eating the grass. Ask me whenever he was eating the grass and those ones that were in control of him were hiding him so that the world wouldn't see him in such a state. It was as if he was enjoying experientially what he was versus being the king of Babylon, of one of the at that point in time, of the strongest empire of the world. He was not. Imagine also in a natural standpoint. There's a scriptural example. In a natural standpoint, what you see whenever someone is a natural child of a parent, they are a natural child of that parent positionally. My children, the Lord's blessed me with four of them. If He'll bless us over the months to come, we hope to have five in May. And what a blessing it is to have the hope in your heart of being able to hold a child that God has blessed you with. But He's blessed me with four, and they're my children. And nothing in this world will change that positionally they are my children. Whenever their DNA is checked, I could die today. They could go the way of yonder. They could go their own way. They could live however they wanted to live. They could do whatever they thought was right. They could do anything. And 70 years from now, if they're still alive, if somebody checked their DNA, guess what they're going to see is that positionally they are the child of Will and Allison Martin. Nothing's going to change that. But you know, experientially, a lot of things can change that. A lot of things can change their experience. Their experience of what we're trying to encourage them is to walk with the Lord in the church. And that is to come to church on Sunday and praise and worship and glorify a God that is worthy of that praise. But you know, there's going to come a point in time when Daddy's not going to be the one to go in there and knock on that door and say, get up, it's time to go to church. Get dressed. Your mama's got breakfast. Come to the table. Eat. we're going to church today. There's going to come a point in time when they have their own home, when they have their own authority. And even though they are positionally my child, even if they are not obeying the things that I've taught them from that point up, they will not be experientially enjoying the things that I've taught them to enjoy. There's a difference between being somewhere positionally and being somewhere experientially. You know, naturally, they can still come to the fish fries at the house and come still eat up under their mama's table, but enjoying everything as they have been taught from that point forward, there's a difference between those two things. If I hadn't established it through these examples, you forgive me, because it is a necessity as we walk through these verses. As you see what Paul is encouraging the church at Colossae to do, is he's reminding them what they are positionally in Jesus and encouraging them to enjoy it experientially here in this world. As he's told them warnings to beware of and to take note of some things that will cause you trouble. But instead of just recognizing what the trouble is, he's encouraging them to enjoy some things that God has given them, and he's told them why. One of the reasons why that he's encouraging them to be the spoils of Christ, and notice he says at the end of verse 8, he says, and not after Christ. He's encouraging them to be the spoils of Christ. Is one of the reasons why he tells them to be the spoil of Christ is because in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's one of the reasons that he tells them to be the spoil of Christ. Now, does them walking in this change who Christ is? No. But it changes who Christ may be to them. It says that Jesus Christ, and in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says the same thing in the first chapter. He tells us about the same thing about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. What does that mean about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That means that in him is all authority that the Father had belonged to this man Jesus in the flesh that he walked in. All the authority that the Father had, he gave unto the Son, and the Son exercised said authority. It belonged to him. God gave it to him. He says not only is he one that has all the authority of the Father, he has all the representative powers that God had given, that God made necessary to have a representative here in this world. He gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not only by authority God, he was by representative God, and he had all power to do all things that the Father had whenever he was here in this world. If there's ever been a reason to not be the spoils of things of this world and to be the spoils of this man, listen to how he's described. He's described as being God in the flesh. Who would you rather be in possession? Who would you rather have be in possession of you? Is it things of this world? Or is it this one that's described as being the one that dwelleth in him all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Everything, every characteristic that was given that God could perform was given to this man, Jesus Christ. He was one that, because of the power that God had given him, he was one that overcame and that was stronger than the principalities and the powers of this world. The same very thing is said in verse 10. Whenever he says that we're complete in him and he's the head of all principalities and powers. You know, I from time to time realize that I make mention of political things, and I trust that it's to the glory of God and to the encouragement of the saints. I mention political things. I mention things going on in society so that we may know how to apply things that are contained in the Word of God to our day-to-day life. But you know, it's amazing to me how our society has come to the point of worshiping men and of worshiping our leaders. Whether it be the one that's going out of office or the one that's coming into office, it's amazing how things that those men say is taken to be the litmus test for what is right or what is wrong up against the Word of God. You know, I spent some time in the past couple weeks with someone that made a determination on who to pull for in a football game based on how that state voted in the past presidential election. And I thought to myself, whenever they said, well, this particular state they went so-and-so for this candidate, and the other state went so-and-so for the candidate. So this state had to be the one that you pulled for in the ball game. And I thought to myself, whenever I heard that, you know, what you've done is you've made whoever puts this man on whatever pedestal you've put him on, you've made him to be the determinant of what is better, what is right, and what is wrong, what's best. And that's kind of what man has done to other men. You know, the celebrity status of man is a very dangerous place for our country to be. You know, another observation I made about our country, and I made it this morning on the way to church, and I don't say that to say anything about who's not here today. We obviously know the conditions of the roads that are out there today. And unless it's a main road, odds are it's pretty tough to tread. And so I don't say this to say anything about who was not able to make it to church today. But I was on the roads yesterday. And it's amazing how many people were out and about. And it was at the same time when I was on the way here this morning that I was out and about yesterday. I had to sit at the end of my road to turn on Highway 53 for 30 or 45 seconds because of the cars coming by on Highway 53. They weren't worried about that ice under there. They weren't worried about it. They were out and about doing their normal thing. That Calhoun was not a ghost town. Even Cartersville, when I left at 8:30 in the morning, there were people up and down the main strip, you know, doing their normal thing. It was Saturday, people out and about doing their normal thing. Well, you know what I saw this morning? Whenever it was Sunday morning, I saw and passed by church houses that weren't meeting this morning. Couldn't get out. Couldn't get out. Saw nobody on the road between here. I think we saw one car in front of us on 140. We didn't meet any that were coming against us in another direction. It was too rough for everybody this morning. But yesterday it was just everybody was out and about and doing anything that they needed to. Well, I tell you, little Lamb of God, one of the things that we see about this person, Jesus Christ, is that we are His fault. And that He did take us, and that we belong to Him because of the victory that He won on the cross. But one of the reasons why He tells us not only to recognize that we are that, is to enjoy the experience of it, because He is the one who has all power over all principalities and over all powers in this world. He is bigger than the things of this world. There's a reason why that He's encouraging them to walk in this and to enjoy it. Not only because of who Jesus is, but because of what He's done for us. Look at the next reason that He's outlined. He tells us that we are the circumcised. Verse 11, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not only are we to be as spoils because of who He is, and because of the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him, we're also encouraged to be His spoils because of what He's done for us. And that is that He's characterized us here as being the circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You know, one of the things that you see about the teaching of circumcision in Scripture, if you go back to the original one, go with me back to Genesis chapter 17. You know, a lot of times, when I learned this from the son-in-law of Brother Bruce and Sister Patty Taylor, and he learned it from a mighty wise man known as Elder Jack Anderson, that a lot of times the way that you learn something in Scripture is that whenever you see it, go back to the first time it was used. Go back to the first time that you read about circumcision. And that's what you can do when you read circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, is to go back to the first time it's used in Genesis chapter 17. And this was an ordinance, and this was something that was given to Abraham. And the reason why God gave it to Abraham was He gave it to him as a covenant to symbolize that God would fulfill those things that God had promised unto Abraham. You can read the promises in the early part of chapter 17. You can read what God promised to Abraham. And because of the promises made, God said, you shall perform this ceremony called circumcision. And that you'll do it, and it'll be a symbol between me and thee. It'll be a covenant between me and you. You know, the first covenant
covenant that we can read in the Word is whenever you go back to the book of Genesis after the flood, God made a covenant with man. He set a bow in the clouds, and the Scripture says that that bow that was given in the clouds was given as a covenant that He would not again destroy the earth by water. And you say, you know, it's in the shape of a circle. It's something that's binding. A circle is bound upon itself. That's the reason why we have the form of a wedding covenant. A symbol of a wedding covenant is given in the form of a ring, because it binds itself upon itself. And that's what that shape represents. Well, you say a rainbow is only a semicircle, is it not? Well, it is from our observation, but whenever you look at it from above, whenever you look at it from space or the sky, that rainbow makes a full circle. If you do a Google search for a picture of a rainbow from space or from the sky, what you'll see is that rainbow does a full circle. And it symbolized a covenant that was made between God and man that He wouldn't destroy the world anymore by the form of a flood. And what we see here coming in Genesis 17 is also something that is given that is binding upon itself. It is a covenant given to Abraham by God that he would perform this and that Abraham would walk with God. Notice in verse 10 of Genesis 17, he says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." He says, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." You know, for just a moment, notice the age that the child was to be. Whenever they were born, they were told to circumcise this child. Now, I say this from the references that I've seen, and you can go and you can confirm it. You can speak to medical people that are a lot smarter than me. And whenever I start speaking on medical things, I'll just tell you, Sister Allison holds her breath because she knows that I don't know a whole lot about those sort of things. But this is something that I have read, and this is something that I believe is true because it shows us the wisdom of God, is that upon the 8th day of a male's life, there's a vitamin that becomes present in their bloodstream that's known as vitamin K, and it helps with the clotting of blood whenever a child suffers a wound or has to have any surgical procedure done on them. This helps clot their blood, and it naturally enters the bloodstream of a male whenever they are 8 days old. Now you say, now circumcision on a child this day and time, they don't wait till the 8th day because they give them a what? They give them a shot that contains the vitamin K. But it naturally goes into the blood on the 8th day. Now, I can't read that without smiling and seeing the wisdom of God, that He knew when that was present in the bloodstream of a child and what was necessary for this procedure to go forth and to not cause any harm to the child. And that is the day that He set it forth, that it was to be performed. It was on the 8th day that they were to circumcise a child. And it was done as a covenant, and Abraham was charged, it says in verse 13, "He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." This was a sign given unto Abraham that where he had authority, those that were born in his house and those that were bought. You know, there's two different descriptions of Abraham's money given here in these verses too. Did you notice that? Look down in verse 27 of Genesis 17. It says, "All the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him." That confirms where Abraham's riches came from. They came from the presence of a stranger. They came from Egypt. But even though they came from Egypt, they still belong to Abraham. And the Scripture says that Abraham, where you have authority, where you are in charge, those that are under your care, born in your house and bought with money, they shall be circumcised. And this is a covenant that is between me and thee. And it's a natural covenant. Something that is given as a symbol of a spiritual covenant. All those born in your house. Listen to the language. all those born in your house, all those bought with money. That's the way you apply it naturally. Consider it spiritually. All those born into the house of the Lord, all those bought with the money of the Lord. What is the money of the Lord? It's His blood that He shed on the cross at Calvary, because we were not purchased with carnal things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were purchased and bought into His house. We were born into His house. And just as Abraham and all those after, and including those that were born under the laws that were given by Moses, given by God to Moses, also performed that circumcision, naturally it's a symbol of something that is spiritual, that God changes those that belong to Him with the practice of circumcision of the heart and not that of the flesh. See, what Abraham was given was something that was of the flesh. It was a symbol of something that was spiritual, which takes place in the heart. You tell me who has access to circumcise a heart. What man has access to circumcise a heart without doing any damage to the subject thereof? And I'll tell you that they don't exist. But we believe in a God this morning, of a God that does have access to the heart, to change the heart of a child of God so that they can, have the laws of God written upon their heart. And that's exactly who Paul is telling the church at Colossae, for us to realize that we are those ones that have been circumcised of the heart and not of the flesh. And you say, Brother Will, does that mean that we're discouraging it of the flesh? That doesn't have anything to do with it. that's a decision that in the wisdom of a parent that they can decide. But what he's saying is that we are those that have been circumcised with the circumcision that is made without hands, because it's made by the Spirit of the living God and is made upon the heart of the subjects thereof, who are born into the house and who are bought with money. This is made to the child of the living God, is exactly what he's telling us. He says for us to recognize that that's who we are. He says not only are they the ones that have been circumcised of the heart. You know, just to further that point, go with me to Romans chapter 2. And let's look here at what the Apostle Paul defines as those who were Jews inwardly. See, Romans chapter 1 lays out the sin of mankind. Romans chapter 2 teaches us about the Gentiles, which were ones that were not blessed with the law of God, didn't have the knowledge to perform things like circumcision, and didn't have the knowledge to do a lot of things that the Jews had. He tells us how they, even though they're not a Jew outwardly, that they are Jews inwardly. Look with me in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. He says, "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Where does this procedure take place? It takes place in the heart of the child of God. And we do well to rejoice in the change that circumcision brings about. It's a symbol of a covenant. And that covenant is that you belong to the one who circumcised you, that you're His. You know, I'm thankful to be in the house of the living God, aren't you? You know, we talk about the church of the living God being the house of God, and it is. But I tell you, that's not the only place where the authority of the one who's over the house extends. It extends to all those who are in the house, and all those that are born in the house, and all those who have been bought into the house. All those belong to God under His authority and have been circumcised of the heart. You've been changed, and you do well to recognize the change and to live as a changed being, as opposed to living as you were before. Not only are you circumcised in the heart, you're also buried with Him in baptism. It says in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2, it says that you're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. He says that we're buried with Him in baptism. You know, one of the things that we should be mindful of whenever we see the word baptism in Scripture is to remember that it doesn't always refer to water. It doesn't always refer to the exercise of one making a public profession of faith and being baptized by a proper administrator in water. The definition of baptism is immersed. It's immersed. It's not sprinkled. It's immersed. You know, that's the reason why the Greek Orthodox Catholic people, and you know, I know sometimes people can think that you, whenever you mention another order of people, that you're about to be ugly about them. I'm not to do any such a thing. I'm about to make mention of their understanding of the term baptism. It's because the New Testament that was translated into English for us was first written in what? It was written in Greek. It was translated, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It's translated to English in our King James Bible. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was translated into English in our King James Bible. And those Greeks, if there's anybody that has an understanding of the proper understanding of that term baptism, it would be those who understand the original language that the text was given in. And one of the things that you'll see about the Orthodox Greeks, even if they're Roman Catholic, even if they belong to people that typically sprinkle the subjects of baptism, is that they baptize in water. You're completely submerged in the water when you're baptized into those group of people because they understand what that term means. It means to be submerged. It means to be immersed. It means to be taken completely under. It means to be completely inundated by the object that you're in the midst of. Well, whenever we read that word, one of the things that we are not only objects of, if we've joined the church, if you've passed through the waters of baptism, you've been baptized into the church, and the medium whereof that you were passed into it is water. It is water. But whenever we read the word baptized in Scripture, another object that baptizes us is not only water, it can also be the Holy Ghost. It can also be the Spirit of the living God. And one of the things that those verses are teaching us is that whenever we are born again, whenever we enter into a life with the Lord Jesus Christ and when He changes us, that we're not just a little bit touched by the Holy Spirit. We're completely inundated by the Spirit of the living God. And He changes every part of our being. We now belong to Him. We've been buried with Him in baptism. And in other words, He's changed us. We're new objects. And we're no longer objects of this world. He's changed us. The Holy Ghost has changed us. Now, does that say that the water that we pass through whenever we join the church doesn't change us? No, I believe it does. I believe it changes us. I believe that whenever we put on the personality of Jesus Christ, that whenever we decide to walk with Him, that whenever we make a public profession of that faith and we say that we're gonna be identified with Jesus Christ, that as He died and was buried and rose again, that we're going to be identified with that, I believe it changes us. You know, I like what Elder Marvin Loudermilk said to Sister Jennifer whenever he baptized her years ago. Whenever they come up out of the water and they started draining the pool, he joked with her and says, "Your sins have clogged up the drain. We got to go get Drano to make sure that the water can get out of the tub." I believe there's some sins that get washed down in that water. And I don't believe that they're not sins that Jesus didn't wash off. I believe in the courtroom of the living God that Jesus washed off every single sin that we'll ever commit, every one that we have ever committed. But I tell you, there's a mental component to our sins. That even though they've been washed in the eyes of God, some of them still plague us and bother us. And I believe whenever I came up out of that water, there was a lifestyle that was left behind there that I said, I now want to live with Jesus. There's a change in those that have been baptized in water, but it is not the new birth. Those that have been changed in the new birth have been baptized not by water, but by the Holy Ghost of the living God. And that's what we've done. We've been buried with Him in baptism. I tell you, by representation, we were not only buried with Him in baptism of the Holy Ghost, we were buried with Him whenever He went into that tomb. Whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, you and I were in Him. Our sins were on Him on that cross. And whenever He paid for those sins on the cross, He paid for every sin of every one of His. And not only were we in Him on the cross, we were in Him when He went in the grave by representation. We were buried with Him in baptism. We were immersed in that grave. But praise be unto the Lord that the Scripture doesn't leave us there. You know, the next verse doesn't just leave us in that grave with Jesus. It tells us that we're not only buried with Him,
but that we're alive with Him. So not only have we been circumcised by Him, we've been buried with Him in baptism. And look at who, let me take just a minute and mention here about some language here in verse 12 before we go on with verse 13. He says that we're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Now I ask you to read through that sentence, and you can read through it all week long. And you tell me whose faith that is in that verse. And you tell me if that's our faith or if that's the faithfulness of another. You can't read that language and come to the conclusion that it's by your faith that you are risen out of that state that you were in. You are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. That is the faithfulness of the God-man Jesus Christ. That is how we're risen with Him, is by His faithfulness and not by ours. You know, if it was by our faith that we are able to claim that we are risen again with Jesus, and that is that it was by our faith that we became born again, that we were given life, then faith must precede the life. And that cannot be the way that the order goes. Life must precede action, therefore it must precede faith. But whenever it comes to the operation of what God did to you, Jesus performed it and He was faithful in those things in which He did. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says and tells us that salvation is a gift of God. It's by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, Brother Ricky Harcrowe says that he took that verse to somebody that knew Greek, and he told him to break it down and to diagram it any way he could. And whenever it comes to the conclusion of the way that it's written in the English, the faith can belong to nobody other than to God Himself. It is not man's faith. It is God's faith. And that is not the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is God's work, faithfulness, and action that He performs. And that is the action that we trust in this morning, that has raised, the same action that raised Him up from the dead is the same action that raised us up out of the state of death and trespasses and in sins that we're in. And He says in verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You know, one of the reasons why I took that time that I did to make the mention the difference in between positionally and experientially is because whenever you read that you've been quickened together with Christ, you know, some people can get the conclusion that somehow, you know, that whenever Jesus was raised from the dead, that the quickening that raised Him from the dead is the same quickening that all happened at the same time, that the quickening that raises every child of God from the death unto life all happened at the same time. And that's not what happened. You ever heard somebody use the language that we were saved before the foundation of the world? No, that language won't work. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were saved on the cross at Calvary, and we were quickened to life whenever the Spirit of the living God came and made its abode in your heart. That's when that life was given. But when was it given as far as being positionally safe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was given at the same time that it was given to Jesus. Positionally, it took place at that period in time. It was as good as done in the eyes of God. Because you were in Him, because of the covenant that God Almighty made with the Son, you were in Him. It was at the same time that He was brought back to life, that you and I were risen again from the dead. You know, I can't tell you whenever the Lord's going to return, because I can't give you book, chapter, and verse that tells us the date. And as a matter of fact, it tells us specifically that the date is not given. That's the encouragement that is given unto us to live every day as if it's the same day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't know what day that's coming. But I tell you, the date that it comes and that all those that are alive in Jesus Christ are quickened from those graves back to life, each and every one of us can look back to the same action that was done to the Lord Jesus Christ and say that that day that the Lord was brought forth out of the grave, we were in Him, and because He was brought forth out of the grave, we will be too. We are quickened together with Christ. That is who we are in Him. That is what we belong to Him positionally. That's the way I want to live.
I don't want to live according to the rudiments of this world. You ever heard a good old Southerner use those term rudiments? I heard that my whole life, the term rudiments. And that's just certain things that you can throw together to make something. Well, here in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul uses that to tell us to walk not after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, but instead to walk after Christ. And I tell you, whenever we see ourselves as being ones that have been circumcised, whenever we see ourselves as ones that have been buried with Him, ones that have been risen again, ones who have had the law blotted out from before us. He says in verse 14, He says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In other words, every charge that that law could drum up, every charge that can be laid against you by the laws of the Holy God were nailed to the cross when Jesus Christ was nailed there. There's not a charge that man can make against you that'll hold water, that'll stick. It won't hold, it won't stick. You know, the Scripture says in Romans chapter 8 in the 33rd verse, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." There cannot be one charge laid to God's elect. And it's because every ordinance, every part of that law that was laid against you was nailed to the cross. And you're guilty in and of yourself. And that guilt was taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was blotted out, completely removed, as far as the east is from the west. You ever had a disagreement with somebody? And both of you leave the table and say, "We're not going to mention this. We're not even going to think of this anymore." Have you ever had a disagreement in your house where whenever you get to the conclusion of it, you say, "No more. Not going to mention it anymore." And then next thing you know, whenever you have the next disagreement, you get to mention the previous one that you had just a little bit ago and say, "Well, didn't we say in the last one? Well, hold on. That one was supposed to, we're not supposed to mention that one anymore." You understand what I'm saying? How hard it is to forget about a disagreement, not only between parties, but just in your own mind if somebody's done you wrong. Whenever somebody's sinned against you, whenever somebody's wronged you, and even when you forgive them and you desire to move along, that old flesh just desires to keep bringing up those charges against them, that they've done this to you, that they've wronged you, and that because of that they owe something more to you, there's something more there that they need to do. You know, we're all flesh and blood. And because we are that, it's hard to get over stuff. Well, let me tell you, whenever you notice how hard it is to get over stuff like that, remember this, that is the effectiveness of the power of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the blotting of the handwriting, every charge against you, that whenever God says it has been removed from my mind as far as the east is from the west, it has been taken away from you, He will remember it no more. That's our Savior. That's the one that I'm telling you to become the spoils of this morning. I tell you, let him captivate you. Let him take captive that which belongs to Him already. You know, one of the things that prevents a little lamb of God from walking with God in this world is that they still desire to maintain some sense of self. Isn't that what the world will teach you to do today? You know, don't by no means, whenever you enter into a marriage, give up your sense of self. You make sure that your partner understands your boundaries and where you cannot give up your sense of self. Isn't that what the philosophy of this world would tell you? Well, there's a reason why God tells you to become one. Because guess what? You just gave up yourself. And now you belong as one with the one that you married. Those boundaries that existed are not there anymore. They're meshed into one another. You might as well get for his boundaries to become your boundaries, and for her boundaries to become your boundaries. You know, there's things that you may see. There's things that bother my wife that don't bother me. They don't bother me. You know, yesterday it was ice over the concrete at our house. I busted it. Whenever I pulled up in my driveway, I got out and I had my hand on my door, my hand on my seat, and my feet went out from under me just as clean as anything could. But I had a brace. You know, I it was a soft fall, but it was a fall. But before I got home and our children running around playing out there, she was worried the whole time they were going to walk across that concrete.
Whenever I got home, I said, they might have to bust it one time for them to remember that there's ice out there. It didn't bother me like it bothered her. But you know what? Because it bothers her, it should bother me. Because our boundaries should be the same. We should be as one. We should not be separate, but we should be as one. If we'll remember that, we'll go a long way. So I don't know how I got off on that. But nevertheless, one of the things that we should remember is that whenever we think of how hard it is to forgive, that your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake because He's blotted out that handwriting. Oh, I know how I got off on it. It's one of the things that prevents a child of God from walking with the Lord is because of the boundaries that they establish. And they refuse to be captivated by the one that they belong to anyway. They refuse to live in obedience to the one that's already bought and paid for it, and they belong in His house. And that's what the Apostle Paul is warning the Colossians can happen to them. Is that if you become captive of these things, then you won't be captivated by the one who's got you anyway. And you won't enjoy some of the things that God has laid forth for you to enjoy. Enjoy that He's changed you. Enjoy that you've been buried with Him, that you live with Him. Enjoy that the handwriting has been blotted out. You know, I appreciate verse 15 so much, and I'm going to say this in closing. Whenever it describes what Jesus did to those principalities and powers that existed back then, they had their own laws. They had their own sayings as far as what was right and what was wrong. And it says in verse 15 that He did what to those? He spoiled those principalities and powers. And He made a demonstration, a shew, of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over every single one of them. And if He triumphed over the things that were back then, we through Him can triumph over the things that are present for us here in this day and time. The challenges may have been outlined a little differently back then because society was a little different. May have been termed something else. Some things that we see today may not have been around back then by name, but they were around in form. And the same things that could have troubled the church at Colossae and the individuals thereof can trouble us now. But whenever we see these things that Jesus has done for us, you know, some of these descriptions that we've gone through, the first one was a description of the person of God Himself. The rest of these is what Jesus has done for us. When we see these things, does it not encourage us to be the spoils of God and to be His and to live with Him and belong to Him? And because He's purchased our very being, let us be His property. Let us be His subjects. And let us be servants in His house. I thank you for your kind and sweet attention this morning.
In songs of sublime adoration and praise, eternity.